So while we're driving, I'm talking to Lydia, my middle child, and she, at 5 years old now, for newly 5 years old, is kind of in a stage of her life where everything is sort of up and down, right? It's valleys and mountaintops. I expect that to last until she dies. Okay, so she's now kind of really this sort of roller coaster of emotion. Sometimes it's really great, sometimes it's really terrible. And so we're having this discussion where things were not going so great, and so we're kind of trying to talk through this as we're driving, trying to get her to a place where she's expressing maybe some healthy emotions for a five-year-old anyways. And so as we talk through this, she takes a breath and she goes, "Dad, you're not the greatest." And my initial reaction, right? I don't know how it handles this in your household, but I was going to pull over the car. We were going to talk through it, right? Talk through it. But my initial reaction was refrained because I wanted to get a little more clarity as to what she was saying. And so I said, "Lydia, why is that?" She said, "Well, Dad, because God is the greatest." And instantly I went from, so I was like, okay, all right, that's fine. In succession then, the next greatest were her rain boots, her sister's rain boots, her blanket, and then Mom. So Mom wanted to pull the car over, but I was cool. So I was fine with it, you know. But in that, right, we see this idea that sometimes to say a generation of men are like children might not be such a bad thing, that children have this kind of genuine heartedness to recognize who God is and the position or the authority of God in their life. Let me fast forward another day. Wednesday rolls around. Some of you know our youngest, Josiah, our three-year-old, is potty training. it was actually kind of easy with our girls. They caught on pretty quick. They knew what it was. You gave them enough incentive, and they had figured it out. He just hasn't really gotten there yet. Okay, and so we're having good days and bad. The most fearful thing for me is Whitney approached me earlier this week and said, "Hey, I don't feel like I've really had a lot of time alone." I said, "Yeah, because they're potty training. You're not going to leave him alone with me, okay?" So anyways, the longer response to that was okay. And so she had gone off to do a couple things, run a couple errands. And so I'm at home with Josiah, him and I, and the girls are off doing something else. And I'm responsible for getting him ready for bed, and so I put him in our bathroom, and I'm taking the little shower wand and giving him a shower and cleaning him up real quick. And in the midst of doing this, he begins to get really angry, doesn't want to be in the shower. 3 years old, not really a lot of logic to his anger, but he's starting to get more and more and more angry. And so finally, after finishing up, picking him out of the shower, setting him down and trying to dry him off, and him kind of being like, no, I don't want that, right? I go, "Fine. You deal with it," and I close the door to the bathroom, and I leave the bathroom, and I hear like screaming and hitting some things, and then I hear what sounds like a bucket of water pouring onto the ground. I open the door, and there my little naked three-year-old is standing defiantly peeing all over the floor as if he's going to show me something, right? Sometimes being compared to a child is not so great, right? We had some swift justice, and then, he's dirty, so he's got to go back in the shower, but the shower was off then, and it was turned on after that to the coldest setting, and so he got a whole bunch of surprises and kind of learned that maybe this bladder control that all of a sudden he seemed to find so easily was not such a good thing for him after all. And so in this, what we find is Jesus going, "What do I compare this generation to? The men of this generation are like children." And so we have to ask ourselves, and really a good context of what we ought to be doing when we're reading the Bible in any sense, is what's the context around this when Jesus says, "What shall I compare this generation to? They're like children." What's he trying to say? Is this, he's saying they're good, or is he saying they're bad? Does he have children, childlike faith, a good thing, or children like you are an immature child? Look at how he continues on, and we're going to find that the context tells us what he means. "They are like children who sit in the marketplace and call to one another. And they say, 'We play the flute for you,' and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not weep. Jesus gives a one-verse parable about children playing and things not going the way they want. The context tells us that when Jesus compares them to children, it's not such a good thing for them. In fact, as you interpret this parable, there's a couple different ways that you can interpret it. And I'm gonna give you a little bit of context and background. Maybe you don't care at all, but I feel like I need to justify this. So a lot of times in my studying of the scripture to kind of get ready for Sundays and to work through things, I'm going to spend a lot of time kind of reading, praying through that. And then typically what will happen is I'll consult some commentaries, 2, 3, sometimes 4 commentaries, depending on how that week is going, and kind of look and say, okay, do other people think the way that I think about this passage? Well, turns out that other people are pretty divided on exactly what the analogy of this parable is. I said 2, 3, 4 this week. I read 12 commentaries about what's going on in this parable, and 6 take it one way and 6 take it another way. And so I'm just going to give you both and show you that both of them kind of end at the same conclusion that Jesus is getting at, and both of them don't end very well for the Pharisees and the lawyers. So the first way that you could take this, and this is not what I think it says, but a lot of people would say this is what it says, is Jesus is comparing himself and John the Baptist as people who play a song. That Jesus came playing a flute. A flute was an instrument that would be synonymous at that time with a wedding ceremony. It was a joyous and exciting thing. And that Jesus says, I came and I sang the song of the gospel in this positive light, and you didn't dance. And John the Baptist was different in style to me, and he came out in the wilderness and did a dirge. So the dirge was this kind of this common weeping and mourning type of instrument used at funerals. And John the Baptist is this guy who's out in the wilderness by the Jordan River, not associating with society. And his message is very kind of in your face. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, right? And so in this, he says, I came playing the flute and John came singing a dirge, and you didn't dance and you didn't weep. It didn't matter if it was good or if it was bad. No matter what message or whatever angle came with the gospel message, you were against it. You were opposed no matter what. And so that's a way to look at it that gets us to the same conclusion, which is the conclusion in verse 33. John the Baptist has come eating no bread, drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man, that's Jesus, has come eating and drinking, and you say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard and a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But here's the other way you can take this, and the way that I think Jesus is getting at here. He says, they are like children who sit in the marketplace and call to one another. He's not comparing himself to children, but rather to those lawyers, Pharisees. And he says, you play these games and you're mad because we don't dance and we don't weep, that we don't play according to your rules. Can I help you with what I think he's trying to get at? Again, little kids, you be known what this is like. We have a game that we got a couple weeks ago in our house right now called Connect Four. You guys ever seen that, Connect Four? It's a like little plastic thing that's got a whole bunch of slots, and basically you drop a little red or a little yellow plastic coin in there, and you're trying to get a row of four, and you can get them up, down, or diagonal. And so one person goes and the next person goes, and the goal is to get four in a row, and the other person's goal is to get four in a row. And so the simultaneous problem in that is you're both trying to accomplish your task and stop someone else, right? So Clara, our oldest, is 6, really likes this game, really is not that competitive, just likes playing games. And so she will play with me as long as I will play, and we'll continue to play, and win or lose, she just wants to play again and again and again and again. She's actually kind of getting pretty good at it, to where sometimes I'll be trying my very hardest and she'll still beat me, which is, she's not that competitive. That's normally the last game I play that day. And so there's a little bit of tension there, right? Josiah has no idea at 3 years old what this game even is. And so he just sticks as many things in the slots as he can. But Lydia, this middle child of ours, right, is 5. And so she's got the concept of the game. But if you play with her, here's what has to happen. She puts her coin in, and when you get ready to put her coin in, she goes, no, put it right there. I said, that's not how the game works. She goes, put it right there. Gets this little, like, at 30 pounds. I'm like, okay, I'll do what you say, right? So there's a game going on, but only played according to her rules. And her rules always change. I think what Jesus is implying to these Pharisees and lawyers is you've got a religious game going on. And the reason that you don't like John and the reason that you don't like me doesn't have anything to do with what truth is. It's because we don't play your games. It's because we aren't part of this institution that's just about playing games. All about the surface. Because John came and he was out in the wilderness and he was living this lifestyle where he's not even eating any bread and he's not drinking any wine and he's separated from all society and he's kind of this weird guy, honestly, and he comes preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And in this, the Pharisees and the lawyers, who can't control him because he's not playing their game, hate him. And they go, he's got a demon. And their justification for it is because he's not eating and drinking and he's a weirdo. He won't do anything like normal people do. And then Jesus comes, and Jesus, in fact, if you remember from a few weeks ago, doesn't fast with his disciples and is questioned about it from both the Pharisees and John the Baptist's disciples, who go, hey, why aren't you fasting like we fast? And he says, well, because I'm the bridegroom. When I leave, you'll fast, but don't fast when I'm here. It's the wedding ceremony. And so in this, the Pharisees then decide Jesus is kind of too into the crowds and too influential and too much into the heart of society. So they begin to accuse him, not as someone who's being separatist and must have a demon, but that he's a friend of tax collectors and sinners. He's a drunkard with them. Jesus says it doesn't matter what side of the coin it is. Here's the problem you have. You only want me on your terms. We're just playing games here. And all you want is to have it go the way that you want it. Can I tell you what I see in churches? In fact, what I see in our culture as a whole, really permeating our society, that's just dangerous and maybe supersedes all other dangers when it comes to the truth of God, is that we only want it on our terms. We only want it if we can control the game. You look out into people who are irreligious, who have no trust or respect for Christianity. You know what the most common objections towards the Christian faith is in a culture that doesn't profess him? It's not normally logic. It's not normally thought problems. It's normally that he would demand something different from their life. It's normally about the judgment or the hypocrisy of Christians. It's normally about the condemnation of their lifestyle. It's normally about the things that Jesus preached as what are true or what ought to come from you. The objections don't often have much to do with whether or not it's true. The objection is, I don't want something that would change the terms of how I live my life. Yet, the thing that really is scary to me is that Jesus isn't giving this parable to a bunch of pagans. You're not talking to the people who wouldn't confess any knowledge of God. He's talking to religious people. A couple years ago, I was in a wedding, and the kind of the wedding ceremony happened at a church in the heart of downtown Flint, and there the church was a pretty big older church congregation, and so they had a whole bunch of rooms, and one of the rooms was designated for that day as the room where the groom and the groomsmen were going to get ready. And so went and sat in this room. Now it's a black church, all African American congregation, and so we're getting ready in this room, and I noticed something that stuck with me. This is 2-3 years ago. To this day, I can see the image in my head today. On a wall is a picture. Hanging on that picture is Jesus, except that he is African. I thought, well, that's really interesting how we make Jesus in the image that we want him to be. And that's not a black-white thing. In fact, I was trying to think about this morning. I bet if we walk through our building, you're going to find somewhere where we have an image of Jesus and he looks like he's Swedish. Can I tell you what happens? One of the great problems and dangers in the church is that we've decided that we want to know Jesus so much as he supports what we want. We want to know Jesus if he's going to tell us that things are going to go well. We want to know Jesus if he's going to give us stuff. We want to know Jesus if the reason that we come and gather with the church on Sunday morning is so someone will stand up here and go, "You're great, you can do it." And yet when Jesus starts to dabble in, when he starts to speak the way that the real historical Jesus is, there are many who go, "I'm not playing the game that way. I only want my rules. I only want it my way." When Jesus looks at the disciples of John the Baptist, the proclaimed by Jesus, the greatest man born of a woman, and says the blind are receiving sight and the lame are being healed and the dead are being brought back from the dead and you are seeing all of these things, and yet you'll be in a dungeon and soon you're going to have your head separated from your body. And it's not because I'm not the Messiah, it's because that's intended for God's glory. You see, the reality is, if we, the church, really want a relationship with Christ and you really want to grow in your relationship with Christ, you got to come to grips with the fact that sometimes the game isn't yours. That when we're playing, it's not by our rules. That God is the one who makes the rules and that Jesus is the one who owns the game. And he is who he is. And so we need to be a church. We need to be a people that trust in Jesus, not trusting in ourselves and manipulating Jesus into the thing that we want him to be rather than the thing that he really is. You see, I think one of the greatest dangers in the church isn't from the outside, but it is from within. When we have people identifying as believers who consistently only want to focus on what makes you feel good and what makes you feel right and what's going to help you out and make you think that everything is okay in your life, and never really profess the true gospel account of Jesus, which is that sometimes things aren't going to go the way you want them to. Sometimes the game isn't going to be the way you want it played. Church, if we're going to be the church that God intends us to be, it means listening and submitting to him, both when things go according to plan and when things go according to his plan, not yours. So then he finishes with this: yet wisdom is vindicated by all her children. Remember how we said at the beginning, sometimes to be compared to children is not such a bad thing, and sometimes it's not such a good thing. Jesus says, wisdom is vindicated by all her children. In 1 Corinthians, Paul writes about Jesus, talking about what it means to submit to Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, let's finish with this. He says, but by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. If we want to be the church, it means that we ought to be a people who are fully submitted to the wisdom of God, his son, Jesus Christ. Pray with me, and then we'll continue worship by taking the Lord's Supper. God, we are thankful for who you are. God, I don't want to be a person who plays games. I don't want to be a person that makes you small. I don't want to be a person that is manipulating you for my own purpose, but rather one who is submitting to you for your purpose and your will to be carried out in my life. And I think about us collectively in this room, and I know that there are many, Lord, who would say the same thing, who know you, and yet oftentimes in the moments of our struggle or our weakness, we worship ourselves more than you. We desire to just kind of put you in a box to accomplish our purpose. And I pray that you convict us of that and that you change it in our lives. That you would create in us a heart that stirs to bring you glory and obey and submit to you, not ourselves. And then I know there's some in here this morning who maybe don't know you at all. Maybe have only ever in their life played these religious games. And I pray that today might be a day of surrender. They might come to see you, come to know you, and trust you for who you are, not who they want you to be. Pray that we might recognize your saving grace. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.